All right, so are you ready for a dip dive? Today we're going back to the kings of Judah.
Ooh, exciting.
It is, right? But we're going to focus on the southern kingdom
Okay.
after it split from Israel. And we're going to be using a lecture by Dr. Elaine Phillips on Old Testament literature.
Okay.
Now she really focused on Hezekiah, Manasseh, and Josiah. And it's just incredible. The stuff that she brings up about them, we're talking political intrigue,
Oh, wow.
religious upheaval,
Yeah.
wild leadership choices.
Wow.
You know, it's a period of history that's just as gripping as any drama you've seen on screen.
Well, and what I think is so interesting about that era in particular is that you really see a nation wrestling with its identity, on this massive scale. They're facing threats from these like huge empires. They're having to figure out who to make alliances with, which like sometimes backfire, and ultimately facing the consequences, both good and bad, of their decisions.
It really is a high-stakes game of survival. It's kind of like navigating global politics today, right?
Oh, for sure.
I mean, think of Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, all these major superpowers. At that time, each one's trying to like expand its influence, trying to expand its control, and little Judah's caught right in the middle. They're forced to make tough choices, forge alliances. And sometimes it seems like they're just clinging to faith when all else seems lost.
That's right.
And it's not just like abstract geopolitics, right? I mean, Dr. Phillips does a great job of really like painting a picture of this like visceral danger that they faced. I mean, think about when the Assyrian king Sennacherib bragged about trapping Hezekiah in Jerusalem and compared him to like a bird in a cage.
Oh, wow.
Like, talk about pressure.
That really highlights how precarious Judah's situation was. I mean, one wrong move could have meant the end of their entire, like, kingdom, their dynasty, their entire way of life.
So let's rewind a little bit.
Okay.
Okay, before Assyria became this like big threat, there was already a ton of drama playing out, within these divided kingdoms. Remember Jehu, the king from the north we talked about before? He went on this, we'll call it a forceful campaign to wipe out the worship of Baal and the dynasty of Ahab. And guess what? One of his victims was the southern king, Ahaziah.
Oh, wow.
And that assassination actually sparked this like chain reaction
Okay.
that almost wiped out the entire southern dynasty.
Oh, wow.
Because, Ahaziah's mother, Athaliah, was not one to go down without a fight.
Okay, so she's not going to let her lineage just be like snuffed out.
Oh, no.
Daedalus, no. Nor is she willing to give up on the worship of Baal.
So she sounds fierce.
Oh, she was ruthless. Athaliah went on this like full-blown reign of terror, eliminating anyone who might, even think about challenging her claim to the throne.
Oh, wow.
Like, imagine the chaos
Oh,
and fear that gripped the kingdom. I mean, she even tried to replace the worship of Yahweh with Baal.
Oh,
Like,
wait.
it's just this stark reminder of how fragile power can be and how quickly, religious upheaval can just totally shake the foundations of a society.
Yeah, that's a good point. It sounds like a power struggle straight out of Game of Thrones.
Oh, totally.
So, how in the world did the Davidic line survive this?
Well, it is truly remarkable. I mean, Athaliah's purge almost succeeded, but one heir, this young prince, Joash, was hidden away
Oh, wow.
for 7 years. And then in this just totally dramatic turn of events, like he is revealed to the people,
Wow.
crowned king, restoring the worship of Yahweh and securing the Davidic line.
Incredible. That's a crazy comeback story. So we've got intrigue, we've got assassination attempts, a queen who wants to rewrite history, and a hidden prince who emerges to reclaim his throne. It's a wild ride.
It is. And it really speaks to the resilience of the Davidic dynasty and the enduring belief in God's covenant with David. But remember, these early stories are just setting the stage for even more complex challenges that are going to face Judah in the coming centuries.
Okay, so let's fast forward a bit to a king named Uzziah. Dr. Phillips describes him as like this ruler who seemingly had it all: military success, economic prosperity. He loved the land, developed like war machines. It sounds like he was a pretty effective leader.
He was for a time. But Uzziah's story, I think, is just like a classic example of how pride can lead to a downfall. even for someone who seems to have it all.
Yeah.
It's a cautionary tale that's just as relevant today.
Oh, for sure. So let's unpack this a little bit. How did Uzziah go from successful king to, well, not so successful king?
Well, his success, like, seems to have gone to his head a little bit.
Okay.
He started overstepping boundaries, venturing into areas that were totally off limits to anyone who wasn't a priest. Like, Dr. Phillips highlights this really pivotal moment when Uzziah enters the temple and tries to offer incense.
Okay.
And this duty is reserved only for priests. It was a direct challenge to the religious order.
Right.
And some might even say a sign of hubris. Like, he thought he was above the rules that governed everyone else.
So he was trying to take on this role that wasn't his.
Yeah.
And ended up jeopardizing everything he'd built.
Exactly. And the consequences were swift and severe. He was struck with leprosy.
Oh, wow.
This debilitating and isolating disease. And he's forced into seclusion for the rest of his days.
That's wild. Yeah. So it really is a stark reminder that even the most talented and accomplished people, they can be brought down by pride. And a disregard for the boundaries, you know, that define our roles and responsibilities.
That's right.
And it's a theme that we still see today, right?
Oh, absolutely.
I mean, people in positions of power letting success go to their heads, thinking they're invincible.
Yeah.
Or that the rules don't apply to them. Uzziah's story is a reminder that humility and respect for boundaries are essential qualities, not just for kings,
right,
but for everyone.
That's right.
In a position of authority.
Absolutely. It's such a timeless lesson, you know, resonates throughout history, speaks directly to, you know, our own experiences, whether we're, you know, leading a team or running a business or just navigating our own personal lives.
Okay, so we've got a king brought down by pride. What comes next in this saga? Dr. Phillips talks about King Ahaz. He faced a terrifying dilemma. He was caught between a rock and a hard place when Israel and Syria formed a powerful alliance against Judah. I mean, they were basically breathing down his neck, threatening to just, like, wipe him off the map.
Yeah.
So he's got to make a choice, right?
Right.
Fight a seemingly unwinnable war or seek help from a more powerful, albeit dangerous, ally. And this is where things get interesting.
Okay.
So he turned to Assyria, right?
He did. He did. Kind of like, you know, invited the tiger to guard the house.
Right.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Yeah.
The one that swallowed up the northern kingdom.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And while Assyria did end up kind of bailing him out of that immediate crisis, it was very much a short-term solution.
Right.
With these potentially devastating long-term consequences.
Yeah.
He basically opened the door for Assyrian domination and influence. And it's a move that's going to ripple throughout Judah's history.
Yeah, it was a desperate gamble, a choice made out of fear, and one that ultimately backfired.
Uh-huh.
And this decision actually is going to be a major point of contention.
Okay.
When we dive into Isaiah in part two.
Oh, okay.
Because he's got some pretty harsh words for Ahaz about this alliance. You know, he sees it as a lack of faith in Yahweh's protection and a dangerous reliance on worldly power.
Yeah.
And that's a theme that we see a lot in the Bible,
right? God.
Trusting in God versus relying on human strength. So we got one king struggling with pride, another making a deal with the devil. What happens next in this royal drama? Well, we come to Hezekiah.
Okay.
Ahaz's son, and what a contrast he is. Where Ahaz compromised and leaned on these worldly alliances, Hezekiah is this man of deep faith.
Okay.
And this leader committed to religious reform. It's like he's trying to undo the damage done by his father.
Interesting.
So he's like a course correction, a return to righteousness. Tell me more about him. What did he do?
Well, Hezekiah wasted no time.
Okay.
He was trying to purify the religious landscape of Judah.
Mm.
Right away, cleansed the temple, reinstated Passover, and even went so far as to destroy this ancient artifact.
Okay.
It had potentially become an object of idolatry.
Okay.
The bronze serpent.
The bronze serpent?
Yeah.
The one that Moses made in the wilderness to heal people from snake bites?
That's the one.
What was that doing in the temple?
Right.
And why destroy it?
Well, it's a very intriguing detail, isn't it?
It is.
It seems like this relic, you know, played a vital role in Israel's history.
Yeah.
It potentially had become venerated as an idol.
Wow.
A symbol of misplaced faith.
Right.
And Dr. Phillips points out that this really shows how serious Hezekiah was about getting back to the core of their faith.
Yeah.
Rooting out any idolatry, even if it meant destroying a cherished symbol from their past.
That's a bold move. It makes you think about how even things that were once good can become stumbling blocks if we cling to them too tightly.
That's right.
or we allow them to become objects of worship instead of pointing us back to God.
That's a great insight. You know, Hezekiah's actions remind us that true faith often requires us to let go of old ways.
Yeah.
Even cherished traditions. If they become obstacles to having a genuine relationship with God.
So Hezekiah is cleaning house, getting rid of idols, bringing back Passover. But wasn't there something about him reaching out to the remnants of the northern kingdom?
Yes.
And like inviting them to Passover?
He did.
That's pretty radical considering they were rivals. And the north had already fallen to Assyria.
Right. It wasn't just about religious purification within Judah.
Okay.
You know, Hezekiah was also really focused on like unity and repentance for the whole nation.
Oh, wow.
He sent messengers north, even to those who had been, you know, dispersed by the Assyrians.
Yeah.
Urging them to turn back to Yahweh and participate in this national act of remembrance and renewal.
Oh, that takes guts. What was the response like?
Well, according to Dr. Phillips, you know, it was mixed.
Okay.
Some people scoffed and mocked.
Right.
But others, they were genuinely moved.
Okay.
And there were some individuals from the tribes of Asher, Manasseh, and Zebulun. They actually humbled themselves and made the journey to Jerusalem.
Wow. Imagine leaving behind everything, you know, traveling to this rival kingdom.
Yeah.
Because of a call to repent.
Yeah.
Return to your roots. I mean, it really speaks volumes about Hezekiah's message.
It does.
And his commitment to bridging those old divides.
Absolutely. Yeah. And remember, this is all happening against the backdrop of this ever-present Assyrian threat.
Right.
Which is just growing more menacing by the day.
And didn't Hezekiah eventually rebel against Assyria?
He did.
Which seems like a pretty risky move,
yeah,
considering how powerful they were.
Huge gamble.
Yeah.
And a lot of people thought he was foolish for doing it.
Yeah.
But Dr. Phillips suggests that, you know, he was really driven by this deep faith in God's protection.
Okay.
And a refusal to bow to a foreign power who demanded allegiance over Yahweh. And this is where things get really epic.
Okay. Now we're talking sieges and military strategies, mm-hmm, and maybe even a little divine intervention.
You got it. This is such a pivotal moment, mm-hmm, not just for Hezekiah's reign,
yeah,
but for the survival of Judah itself.
So the question is, will faith alone be enough to save them?
Exactly.
I guess we'll have to find out in part two. But before we go, I have to ask, what stands out to you the most about these early kings?
Well, I think what really strikes me is just how each king had to make choices under this immense pressure.
Yeah.
You know, they were navigating this complex political landscape. They're dealing with internal conflicts and external threats. And they're grappling with the weight of their covenant with God.
Yeah.
You know, their stories really highlight the importance of humility, the need for wise counsel,
mm-hmm,
and this crucial balance between faith and action.
Yeah.
Okay. It's something to think about.
It is. And I'm sure we'll uncover even more insights as we, you know, delve into the rest of their stories in part two.
Oh, yeah.
So join us then. Welcome back to our deep dive into the kings of Judah. Last time we left off with Hezekiah facing this impossible situation. You know, the Assyrian army led by Sennacherib himself was on the march and threatening to crush Jerusalem. Hezekiah had to make a choice, surrender or stand firm and just trust that his faith would see him through. What do you think? Naive hope or a courageous act of defiance?
Well, it's important to remember that for the people of Judah, you know, faith wasn't just like a personal belief system.
Mm.
It was woven into the very fabric of their nation.
Right.
They believed that their covenant with Yahweh meant that he would protect them, you know, if they remained faithful.
Right.
And Hezekiah, in many ways, he embodies that tension between human action and divine intervention.
Right, because we talked about how he wasn't just, you know, praying and hoping for a miracle.
No.
He also took practical steps to strengthen Jerusalem's defenses.
Yeah.
Like building that incredible tunnel to secure their water supply during a siege.
Exactly. And Dr. Phillips, she points out that this is a recurring theme in Hezekiah's reign.
Okay.
He pairs fervent prayer with strategic planning and decisive action.
Okay.
He doesn't see faith as this passive acceptance of fate.
Right.
But as a source of strength and guidance,
yeah,
you know, for facing challenges head on.
So it's not either, but both hand.
Yeah.
He's trusting God's protection, but also doing everything in his power to prepare for the worst. And speaking of divine protection, didn't this story involve one of the most dramatic examples of divine intervention in the Bible?
Absolutely. I mean, the Assyrian army was closing in, things were looking really grim, and then bam. The biblical account describes the angel of the Lord striking down 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in a single night.
Wow.
And so Sennacherib, you know, faced with this sudden and totally inexplicable catastrophe, he retreats back to Nineveh in defeat.
It's a story that has captured the imagination of people for centuries, but it's fascinating to me, you know, even with this seemingly miraculous victory, there's still this sense of real-world consequences playing out.
You're right. That's a really important point. You know, even with divine intervention, the story doesn't end with this, like, happily ever after.
Right.
Sennacherib, you know, upon his return to Nineveh, he's assassinated by his own sons.
Oh, wow.
And it's just this stark reminder that, you know, even these powerful rulers, they're vulnerable. And that political intrigue can be just as deadly as any battlefield.
Right. It's a reminder that we're dealing with real people.
Yeah.
Real power struggles. And sometimes brutal outcomes, even within a narrative that's, you know, framed by faith and divine intervention.
That's right.
So Hezekiah manages to survive the Assyrian threat thanks to this combination of, you know, faith, strategy, and what some might even call luck. But what happens after him? Does Judah enter this golden age of peace and prosperity?
Sadly, no. Hezekiah's successor, his son Manasseh, takes the kingdom in a completely different direction.
Okay.
And his reign, it's one of the most perplexing and troubling in Judah's history.
Okay. I'm intrigued. What makes Manasseh so different from his father?
Well, Dr. Phillips mentioned that he reigned for over 50 years.
Yeah, that's a long time.
It's a really long time for a king in this period.
For
any king. 55 years, to be exact.
Okay.
But those years are marked by, you know, bloodshed, idolatry, and this reversal of almost all the reforms that Hezekiah had put in place.
It's hard to imagine a father and son being so different.
Right.
Especially when you consider the impact Hezekiah's faith had on his leadership. I mean, what happened? Why did Manasseh turn away from everything his father stood for?
That's the million-dollar question.
Yeah.
You know, it's something that scholars have wrestled with for centuries.
Yeah.
But Dr. Phillips suggests that Manasseh, who was likely born during those extra 15 years that God granted Hezekiah after his illness,
right,
he might have represented a return to the old ways.
Yeah.
Like a rejection of his father's reforms.
It's like that age-old struggle between holding on to tradition and embracing change.
Yeah.
You know, it makes you wonder if Manasseh felt pressure to undo what his father had done to appease those who resented Hezekiah's religious reforms.
It's definitely possible.
Yeah.
But regardless of his motivations, the consequences of Manasseh's reign, they were devastating.
Yeah.
And Dr. Phillips, she really highlights the fact that even though Manasseh eventually repents, you know, while he's in exile in Assyria, and he experiences this personal reconciliation with God.
Yeah.
Judah still faces repercussions for his actions.
Okay.
It's this concept she calls covenant consequences.
Covenant consequences. That's interesting. Can you explain that a little bit more?
Yeah, it basically means that even though God forgives individuals for their sins,
right,
the consequences of those sins often continue to ripple outwards.
Okay.
Impacting those around them and sometimes even future generations.
So it's like that saying, you reap what you sow, but on a national scale.
Exactly. It highlights how interconnected our choices are.
Yeah.
And the lasting impact that they can have on our families, our communities.
Yeah.
And even the course of history.
So Manasseh reigns for over half a century.
Yeah.
Plunges Judah back into idolatry.
Uh-huh.
And faces the consequences of his actions.
Yeah.
So what happens next? Does the kingdom recover?
Well, that's where we encounter another young king, Josiah. He takes the throne at the tender age of 8.
8 years old. That's barely old enough to rule a playground.
I know.
Let alone a kingdom.
Right. It's easy to imagine him being, you know, totally manipulated by advisors.
Oh, yeah.
Or powerful factions in the court.
Yeah.
But Josiah's story is one of remarkable agency and a deep commitment to religious reform.
Okay, now I'm really curious. What did this 8-year-old king do that was so significant?
Well, his reign is marked by this very dramatic discovery during temple renovations.
Okay.
The Book of the Torah.
Oh, wow.
Imagine the shock and awe when they found this ancient scroll, likely neglected or even hidden during Manasseh's reign.
It's like unearthing a lost treasure.
So what happens next? How does this rediscovery shape Josiah's reign?
Well, it's a turning point. Josiah, he takes the Torah's message to heart.
Okay.
And initiates these sweeping reforms throughout the land.
Okay.
He purges the temple of idols, reinstates the Passover celebration on a grand scale. Wow.
And even extends his efforts to the former territories of the northern kingdom.
Okay.
Fulfilling prophecies that had been spoken like centuries earlier.
Wow.
Dr. Phillips describes it as this national awakening.
Yeah.
A spiritual revival fueled by this rediscovery of their sacred text.
It's a powerful testament to the enduring power of Scripture. Even after years of neglect, the words of the Torah have this ability to transform individuals, communities, and even entire nations. So Josiah, the boy king, brings about a spiritual renaissance. But didn't you say earlier that Judah's fate was already sealed by Manasseh's actions? How do we reconcile those two narratives?
Well, it's a fascinating tension, isn't it?
It is.
On the one hand, you see Josiah's genuine efforts to bring Judah back into alignment with God's will.
Yeah.
But on the other hand, the consequences of past sins, you know, particularly the idolatry and bloodshed of Manasseh's reign, they can't be fully erased. It's as if the kingdom's caught in this tragic loop, trying to break free from the weight of its past.
So it's a reminder that our choices have a ripple effect, both for good and for bad.
That's right.
And that even the most sincere acts of repentance and reform can't always erase the consequences of past actions on a personal level or on a national one. It's a heavy thought.
It is a heavy thought. But it also highlights, I think, you know, the complexity of the human experience.
Yeah.
This interplay of free will and divine justice.
Yeah.
And it reminds us that history is not just this, like, simple, straightforward narrative.
Yeah.
It's full of twists and turns, moments of hope and despair, and this constant struggle between choosing the right path and facing the repercussions of our missteps.
Okay, so Josiah, the boy king who led this religious revival, ultimately can't escape the consequences of his predecessor's actions. What happens next? Does Judah have any chance of survival at this point?
Well, before we delve into the final chapters of Judah's story, I think it's essential to explore another key element that really shaped this era. And that's the prophetic voices. They offer this fascinating counterpoint to the actions of these kings, providing commentary, criticism, and sometimes, you know, glimmers of hope amidst all the turmoil.
Right. We touched on Isaiah a little bit earlier when we were discussing Ahaz's alliance with Assyria.
Yeah.
He was pretty vocal about his disapproval of that decision. But weren't there other prophets who spoke out during the reigns of these kings?
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
And each one brings this unique perspective and a powerful message to this really tumultuous period. We've got Micah, who's deeply concerned about social justice and the exploitation of the poor. He rails against corrupt leaders and, you know, those who abuse their power, reminding them that true righteousness isn't just about religious rituals, but about how they treat the most vulnerable members of society.
It's a message that's just as relevant today as it was back then.
Oh, for sure.
We're still grappling with issues of social justice, economic inequality, abuse of power. I mean, Micah's words challenge us to look beyond our own self-interest.
Yeah.
Consider the well-being of our communities and those who are most marginalized.
Exactly. He reminds us that faith isn't just about personal piety.
Right.
It has, like, social and ethical implications.
Right.
Then we have Hosea, whose message is particularly poignant.
Okay.
He uses the metaphor of a broken marriage to describe the relationship between God and his people.
That's an interesting analogy. How does that work?
Well, Hosea's own life becomes the illustration.
Okay.
He's married to this woman who is repeatedly unfaithful, and he uses this experience to portray Israel's turning away from Yahweh.
Okay.
You know, their pursuit of other gods, their breaking of the covenant.
Yeah.
And it's just, it's heartbreaking. It's raw, full of emotion.
Yeah. It makes you realize that these weren't just abstract theological debates.
Yeah.
They were dealing with real emotions, real betrayals.
Yeah.
A profound sense of loss and longing for reconciliation.
Exactly. And yet, even in the midst of portraying God's anger and disappointment, Hosea also reveals a depth of love and this persistent desire for restoration.
Okay.
He emphasizes that God's love for his people, it's unwavering even when they stray.
Okay.
It's this message of hope that runs through all the prophetic writings.
It's like the parent who disciplines their child out of love.
Yeah.
Wanting what's best for them, even when the child rebels or makes bad choices. Mm. It's a complex, sometimes messy kind of love.
Yeah.
But it's ultimately rooted in this desire for what's good and true.
That's a beautiful way to put it. And then, of course, we have Jeremiah, whose ministry really comes to the forefront, you know, during the lead up to the exile and during the exile itself.
Right.
He's often called the weeping prophet because his message is so intertwined with the impending doom of Jerusalem and the anguish of the people.
Jeremiah, the one who warned about the Babylonian invasion and faced so much opposition for speaking truth to power. It must have been agonizing to see his prophecies fulfilled, to witness the destruction of everything he held dear.
Oh, it was. Dr. Phillips describes Jeremiah as a prophet caught between a rock and a hard place. He knows what's coming.
Yeah.
He tries to warn the people.
Yeah.
The leaders, but they refuse to listen.
Yeah.
And then he has to watch as everything crumbles around him.
It's a reminder that the prophetic voice is often a lonely one full of heartache and frustration.
Yeah.
But it's also a vital one, calling people back to righteousness, challenging the status quo, reminding us that actions have consequences, even if those consequences are delayed or seem unfair.
Exactly. The prophets, they serve as the conscience of the nation in many ways.
Right.
Holding up a mirror to the people and the leaders, forcing them to confront their choices and the path they're on.
So we've got kings making choices, prophets delivering messages, and a nation teetering on the brink of collapse. It's this, like, dynamic and complex interplay of personalities, politics, and faith. What are some of the key takeaways, would you say, from this part of the story?
I think what strikes me is this emphasis on personal accountability.
Okay.
You know, both on an individual level and a national level. The choices these kings made, influenced by advisors, prophets, and their own understanding of their covenant with God, have this ripple effect that impacts the entire nation.
Yeah.
And even when there's repentance or this desire to change course, the consequences of past actions can't be fully erased.
It's a reminder that history isn't just a collection of stories.
Right.
It's a tapestry woven with the threads of human choices, divine intervention, and the constant struggle between good and evil. And by diving into these stories, we gain this deeper understanding, not just of the past, but of ourselves and the world around us.
Absolutely. You know, we see our own struggles reflected in their choices, our own hopes and fears mirrored in their journeys. Mm. And perhaps by learning from their mistakes and celebrating their triumphs, you know, we can navigate our own paths with a little more wisdom.
Right.
And a deeper appreciation for the complexities of faith, leadership, and the consequences of our actions.
Okay, I think we've covered a lot of ground in this part of our deep dive.
Yeah.
We've explored the prophetic voices, the challenges they faced, the messages they delivered, and the enduring relevance of their words for our own lives. But before we wrap up, I'd like to circle back to a point you made earlier.
Okay.
About this concept of covenant consequences.
Yes. It's a really key element to understanding this period in Judah's history.
Right. Because it seems like even with Josiah's efforts to reform the nation, to bring them back into alignment with the covenant, there's still this sense of impending doom.
Yeah.
This feeling that judgment is inevitable.
You're picking up on a tension that runs throughout the entire narrative. The covenant between God and his people is this binding agreement.
Yep.
And while it offers blessings for obedience, it also carries consequences for disobedience.
Right.
And those consequences, as we saw with Manasseh's reign, can have a lasting impact.
Yeah.
Even when there's repentance and a sincere desire to change course.
So it's not just about individual actions.
Right.
It's about the collective responsibility of the nation to uphold the covenant.
That's right.
And when that covenant's broken, there's a price to be paid, even if that price seems disproportionate or unfair to those who are living through it.
Exactly. And this is where the prophetic message becomes so crucial.
Hmm.
The prophets aren't just delivering these pronouncements of doom and gloom.
Right.
They're reminding people of their obligations.
Yeah.
Calling them back to faithfulness and offering these, like, glimpses of hope amidst the darkness.
Okay.
They're pointing toward a future beyond the current crisis.
Yeah.
A future where restoration and renewal are possible.
Yeah.
But only through a return to the covenant and a recognition of their dependence on Yahweh.
It's a powerful message that transcends time and circumstance. This idea that our choices have consequences, that we're accountable for our actions, and that even in the midst of judgment, there's always a possibility of redemption and a return to right relationship.
And that's what makes this deep dive so rewarding. You know, we're not just exploring ancient history. Mm. We're engaging with these timeless truths that are still so relevant today.
Yeah.
We're grappling with, you know, the complexities of faith, leadership, and the consequences of our choices.
Mm-hmm.
And ultimately, we're reminded that, you know, even in the darkest of times, there's always this glimmer of hope.
Yeah.
A promise of renewal.
Right.
And a God who is constantly working to redeem and restore.
Welcome back to our deep dive. You know, we've been on quite a journey through the history of the kings of Judah, their leadership choices, the prophets, covenant consequences. And now we're reaching this turning point that will shape the identity and the destiny of Judah, the Babylonian exile.
Yeah, this is a huge turning point. It's not just a historical footnote.
Right.
It's this, like, seismic event that just shatters their world. They're forced to confront the consequences of their actions and grapple with questions of faith, identity, and survival.
It's hard to even fathom the devastation,
yeah.
You know, the loss, the uncertainty,
yeah.
City in ruins, temple destroyed,
yeah.
Leaders deported, you know, their homeland in the hands of a foreign power. I mean, it's just a moment of reckoning unlike any they faced before.
Exactly. And Dr. Phillips emphasizes that this isn't just a political defeat.
Right.
It's a spiritual crisis.
Yeah.
Like their whole sense of security and their understanding of God's presence in their lives is shattered.
Right. Because they believed they were God's chosen people, you know,
yeah.
Dwelling in this land that he had promised them.
Yeah.
The temple as the center of their worship. To have all of that ripped away, it's
right.
Like the foundations of their faith were crumbling.
It must have felt like that.
So how do they make sense of this? How do they reconcile their belief in God's covenant with the reality of their situation?
Yeah, that's a question that just permeates their entire experience in exile. Some might have given into despair, questioning God's faithfulness, maybe even abandoning their faith altogether. But for many, this forced displacement becomes a time of deep introspection, wrestling with God's justice and mercy.
So it's like they're stripped bare, forced to confront the core of what they believe with no external structures,
yeah,
or rituals to rely on.
Yeah, precisely. And it's in this crucible that their faith is tested,
yeah.
Refined. Ultimately, it's transformed.
Yeah.
And Dr. Phillips, she highlights how new forms of religious expression emerge.
Okay.
Like synagogue worship, a practice that would become central to Jewish life for centuries to come.
So even in the midst of loss and upheaval, they find ways to adapt.
Yeah.
To maintain their spiritual identity, keep that flame of faith alive.
Absolutely. And it's a testament to their resilience.
Yeah.
You know, and
yeah.
Their belief that the relationship with God transcends physical boundaries, political structures, even the temple itself.
That's powerful. What about the prophets during this time? We talked about how Jeremiah warned about the Babylonian invasion. What happens to him after the exile?
Well, Jeremiah's story it's heartbreaking.
Yeah.
But it's also hopeful. He stays in Jerusalem. He sees the city's destruction firsthand. He shares in the suffering of those who couldn't or wouldn't flee. Imagine the weight of that, seeing your prophecies fulfilled, watching your people go through such hardship, and knowing that you had to deliver those messages of warning.
Yeah, it's a lot to carry. But he doesn't abandon them.
No.
He stays with them, even in their despair.
He does. And even though his message continues to be one of lament and repentance, there's this shift, this glimmer of hope that emerges in his prophecies. He starts talking about eventual restoration, a time when God will gather his people back to their land, a renewed covenant that will be written on their hearts.
It's like a light shining in the darkness. You know, this promise that even though they're experiencing the consequences of their actions, God hasn't abandoned them.
Yeah.
And there's a future beyond this current pain.
And those words of hope, you know, they would have been a lifeline for the exiles, mm-hmm. A source of comfort, a reminder that their story wasn't over.
So they're in exile, grappling with their faith, adapting and clinging to the hope of restoration. What happens next?
Well, like Jeremiah had prophesied, after 70 years of exile, a new chapter begins.
Okay.
The Babylonian Empire, it falls to the Persians. And Cyrus, the Persian king, he issues a decree allowing the exiled people of Judah to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple.
Wow, that's a huge turn of events. It's like the culmination of all those prophetic promises.
It is.
You know, the fulfillment of a hope that had been kept alive for generations.
It's a pivotal moment.
Yeah.
A symbol of God's faithfulness to his covenant. And it's a testament to the enduring spirit of the Jewish people. And it's the beginning of a new era for them.
Mm-hmm.
One where they will rebuild their lives, their city, their relationship with God, but not without its challenges.
Right, because rebuilding a nation after 70 years of exile?
Right.
It's not easy. You've got logistical hurdles, political conflicts, even internal disagreements about how to proceed.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
But they persevere. They lay the foundation for a new temple. They start reestablishing their communities, and they have to grapple with reintegrating those who had remained in Judah with those who had returned from exile.
It's a fascinating period of transition and renewal.
Yeah.
And it really sets the stage for the next chapter in their story,
yeah.
Which, you know, will unfold in the centuries to come, leading up to the time of Jesus and the emergence of Christianity.
And it's a story that still resonates today.
Yeah.
Not just for people of Jewish faith, but for anyone who's experienced loss, displacement, or a sense of exile,
mm.
You know, from their homeland, their communities, or even their own sense of self.
It's a good reminder that even in devastation and despair, there's always the possibility of hope, mm-hmm. renewal,
yeah,
a return to what's been lost, whether it's a physical place or a spiritual connection or just a sense of wholeness within ourselves.
And it just really underscores the power of stories.
Yeah.
You know, they connect us across time and circumstance. They offer solace and inspiration. And they remind us that even when things seem bleakest, the human spirit, with God's help, can find a way to endure, to adapt, and ultimately to rebuild.
Well, I think we've reached the end of our deep dive into the Kings of Judah. What a journey. Yeah. We explored their triumphs, their failures, uh-huh. their struggles with faith and power, the lasting impact of their choices.
You know, and it's just amazing to me how these ancient stories still speak to us today.
Right.
They offer insights into the human condition, the complexities of leadership, and this tension between our desire for control and our need to surrender to something greater than ourselves.
Yeah, they remind us that we're all part of this larger story, this narrative that's shaped by our choices, our relationships, and, you know, our understanding of our place in the world. And by diving into these stories, we gain this appreciation for history, the power of faith to sustain us through tough times, and the hope that even when things fall apart, there's always a possibility of rebuilding, renewal, a return to wholeness.
So as we wrap up this deep dive, I just encourage you to continue exploring, keep asking questions, and, you know, delve deeper into those stories that resonate with you, and just discover how the wisdom and insights of the past can illuminate our present and, you know, help shape our future. So until next time, keep thinking, keep questioning, and keep diving deep.